We thank you that you've ransomed us, and that you've paid the necessary penalty for our sins, and that we are no longer debtors before you, and that we can see our own sin and repent of that and remember that your blood has covered it all. Lord, we rejoice. We thank you and we praise you. Now, Lord, as we have a chance to look into your word this morning, I pray that you would be glorified through this time of study, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. We can open up your copy of God's word to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, or 19 through 21. As you can tell, we're taking a short little break from Isaiah. We're going to intersperse our study of Isaiah with a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. As you guys know, year 2017 is 500 years from 1517, that very year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the cathedral doors in Wittenberg. You don't know about that? You're going to find out about it. And you're going to understand why it is so important for us to remember that we indeed are Protestant, that we are not Catholic anymore, and that we have purposefully gone back to a restored Christian faith according to the Word of God. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. There they sat. Relics. Tons and tons of relics. There was a cut of fabric from the swaddling cloth of baby Jesus. There was 13 pieces of his crib, a strand of straw from the manger, a piece of gold from a wise man, 3 pieces of myrrh, a morsel of bread from the Last Supper, a thorn from the crown Jesus wore when he was crucified, and to top it all off, a genuine piece of stone that Jesus stood on to ascend to the Father's right hand. In good Catholic fashion, the Blessed Virgin Mary was not left out. There sat 3 pieces of cloth from her cloak, 4 from her girdle, 4 hairs from her head, and better yet, 7 pieces from the veil that was sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. These relics and countless others, in fact, 19,000 bones from saints, stood ready to be reviewed by the pious pilgrims in Wittenberg, Germany. You see, all these relics were the proud collection of Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, Martin Luther's prince, the ruler of the land. And all of these relics sat in the castle church in Wittenberg, prepared for showing on All Saints' Day. That would be November 1st, 1516. In the midst of all the relics and the crowds was one very important Catholic ingredient, the selling and issuing of indulgences. And if you were to be fortunate enough to get a chance to go in and see one of these relics and to receive an indulgence from the Catholic Church, you could be rid of up to 1,902,202 years and 270 days of time in purgatory. Or so the masses were told. Well, today, Catholics still believe in this unbiblical notion of purgatory, a quasi-hell-like place where men go to work off or pay the penalty for all their unconfessed sins. And you can get time taken off your entrapment in purgatory by what you do in this life. You still can do this. If you go and visit relics, if you go visit the Pope, if you go and visit various places, and if you go to communion regularly, if you go to visit the priest in confession regularly, indulgences are given through the one true church, or so they say. In 1516, you'd get an indulgence if you happened to go in and see these relics on All Saints' Day. If you touched them, you would get even more. You could knock off years that you would spend suffering in hell after you died or in purgatory. And then, if you are rich enough, if you could afford it, you could buy even more indulgences from traveling indulgence salesmen. As you gave money or visited the relics or both, the Pope would formally knock off years from purgatory, transferring to your account the superabundant merit of the saints. See, the whole Catholic tradition that developed in the early Middle Ages and right before that time was that there was a whole host of saints, a whole host of godly men and women who had achieved sainthood in the Catholic tradition. And these godly men and women actually had done enough good things in their life to not have to spend much time in purgatory at all. And in fact, they had a storehouse of grace, a storehouse of their good works that you too could get. And so these good and godly saints had a superabundance of goodness that you could get if you just purchased an indulgence. In the year 1516, the arrangements surrounding indulgences were obviously and entirely political. You see, it was the recent influx of indulgence sellers in Germany was simply the result of the Pope making an arrangement with the ruler and some cardinals in Germany to help pay for the new St. Peter's Basilica, the one that we see standing in Rome today. And so they wanted to milk the people of Germany from all the money that they could possibly get from them. And so they instituted this new and rigorous indulgence selling campaign. It was the Middle Ages version of a bake sale. Maybe a bingo party, right? And many who sold the indulgences were particularly unscrupulous, all the while entirely sanctioned by the church. Well, one of these traveling salesmen, think of the sleazy car salesman type, found his way into Wittenberg. His name was Johann Tetzel. Luther heard this man preach and saw the masses lining up to hear and receive the Pope's paper hope, as he called them. With all the glitter, with all the flair and authority of Rome, Tetzel leaned heavy on the consciences of all the many good Christians who were around. Here's what he said. "Listen to the voice of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?'" You can imagine even more flair than that, right? And then Tetzel would always include his catchy little phrase, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." It rhymes in German, too. By the end of 1517, the monk, Martin Luther, a year later, knew something significant had to happen. Preaching on the abuse of indulgences was not enough. So Luther posted a handwritten dark document, his 95 theses, as they call them, on the cathedral doors in Wittenberg, Germany, on October the 31st, All Saints' Eve, or All Hallowed Eve, 1517. These were the very doors that would be opened the next day to welcome in the masses to view all of the different relics as I described earlier, and to somehow receive grace from them through the church. This was time central in Wittenberg, the cathedral doors, and it was sure to be noticed. But Luther's treatise was a list of assertions or arguments written in Latin, not the language of the masses, not in German. It was meant as a scholarly discussion among all the clergy who would no doubt come and receive indulgences as well. But in spite of his attempt not to spark a revolution, in spite of his attempt not to split the church, that's exactly what it did. And so in 1517, 500 years ago to this year, the Protestant movement finally began to take hold. Now, Protestantism, more than anything else, is a recovery movement. It isn't a strident rejection of the Pope, it included that. It isn't simply a spirit of protest against authority, although it did include that when the authority was corrupt. It isn't all about the liberations of the masses to think, act, and worship for themselves and kind of worship at some sort of idol of the priesthood of all believers, although the priesthood of all believers is true. Now you see, the Protestant movement embodied by the earliest reformers like Martin Luther are part of God's great recovery plan. And the Protestant church, by God's directing and by his grace, has carried the torch of truth for now 500 years, recovering nothing less important than the gospel message itself. God's one true message of hope for his creation was recovered through the Protestant Reformation. And so in 2017, we celebrate and stand on the shoulders of an incredible movement of heroic men and women of faith, standing united to say proudly, we are Protestant. As the various Protestant movements all over Europe began to unite in their attempts to reform the Catholic Church and recover historic Christianity, a consensus began to emerge of the main points of contention with the Catholic Church. They could be summed up in the five solas. Sola is simply the Latin word for alone. And so these five Latin phrases that summarize the necessity to return to a true and biblical Christianity became a battle cry of sorts for many of these early reformers. You have sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, that's what we're going to look at today. And we'll look at this for a couple of weeks here. It's the belief that God's word alone is our primary authority. It's not tradition. It's not the Pope. It's not what men say. It is what God says in his word. Another sola is solus Christus, in Christ alone. And it points to the uniqueness of Jesus as Savior, something very important for us today, as the world is constantly telling us, you know what? All roads lead to heaven. We just need to be happy and get along and, you know, put a coexist bumper sticker on the back of our car. Whereas the scriptures very clearly say Christ alone is the one way to heaven. Then there's sola gratia, or by grace alone. Salvation is not a result of what you can do. It's not something that you can achieve on your own merits. It's by grace. Grace is simply a word for God's favor, God's free gift that we don't deserve. And so the great Protestant movement was a recovery of the notion that you are saved not on works, but you're saved by God's free gift through Jesus Christ. We also see sola fide, through faith alone is that free gift received. This is that great doctrine of justification. You see, the reformers finally uncovered the truth and remembered that it's not about how many times you go to Mass. It's not about how many times you do confession. It's not about how long you get to spend in purgatory that gets you to heaven. No, it's not based on anything you can do. It's totally based on your faith or your trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And so the idea that Jesus' sacrifice that he made on the cross some 2,000 years ago now was sufficient to cover all of the sins that you would ever commit, that idea was foreign to so many people in the 1500s. Because the Catholic Church had so perverted their teaching that they had forgotten this glorious truth that you are saved not based on what you can do, but you are saved totally and fully based on what Christ has already done. And that's the good news of the gospel. That was what was recovered in this movement. And then the final and fifth sola would be the soli Deo Gloria, or to God's glory alone. The heart of the Christian life isn't to just get out of hell. The heart of the Christian life isn't just to be happy and have a satisfied life. No, the heart of the Christian life is to glorify God in everything that you do. And that was definitely recovered by the reformers as well. These five solas define the centrality of who we are as Protestants. They help define true Christianity from a lie. And like the reformers 500 years ago, we wholeheartedly believe that nothing less than eternal salvation of souls is at stake with each of these solas. perverting our authority, perverting Christ, perverting God's grace given through our faith, perverting the great end of it all, giving glory to God, necessarily results in the preaching of, a dissemination of, a different gospel. A gospel that does not save, but only condemns. It's the same gospel message that the Catholic Church still believes and preaches today. There is a very important reason why we are Protestants, and we ought to celebrate now 500 years of God's grace and his goodness in opening our eyes and the tradition that we land ourselves in to these wonderful gospel truths. And so as a church, keeping with the great Protestant tradition of preaching, the elders have seen fit to begin a series this year working through these five solas, helping us both remember all that has happened before us and realizing afresh why these truths are still important for us today. Our series is entitled, We Are Protestant, the Sola Series. We Are Protestant, the Sola Series. And the foundational reality of the Reformers, sometimes would have been called their norm, is the topic that we're going to talk about today. It's the primary authority of Scripture. For each of these early Reformers, the Scriptures alone would end up being their source for truth. No pope, no council of the church could ever override Scriptures in their mind, and our minds as well. And so the first message in our series is God's Word alone is our ultimate authority. Well, you might wonder, how did Luther's 95 arguments, meant to start an academic debate, capture the minds of so many people? Right? He's writing them in Latin. How in the world did all of those Latin phrases that Martin Luther penned get distributed to the masses? Well, you see, Luther was a man of his day, meaning that information could spread faster and be disseminated wider than it had ever been before. No, Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet, but in the year 1517, what other invention had just happened? The printing press. The printing press was just coming into its own and coming into all these different locations, including in Wittenberg. And consequently, Luther's arguments against indulgences and the unbiblical, authoritarian, all-too-political pope, his 95 theses, were taken off that door, translated into German, put into a printing press, and spread throughout Germany. Interpreting Luther's arguments as an affront to papal authority, the fiery indulgence peddler Tetzel, that we already heard from, called for Luther to be burned at the stake as a heretic as soon as he heard it. Burn him, he said. Burn the heretic Martin Luther, right? You can just imagine it. And the two, in the publishing world now, traded publishing pamphlets. Think of it like long Facebook rants, okay, for everyone to see. And in response to Tetzel, Luther makes it even more clear that papal authority is not infallible. The Pope is not ordained by God, but it's simply developed over time. In the late Middle Ages, when you do that, them's fighting words. Within a year, the Pope himself appoints a theologian to respond to this lowly monk in the middle of Germany. That shows you how quick word spread in the Middle Ages. And the Pope himself and this theologian understood that the big issue that was at stake was about authority. How do we get to what is true? How can we know God's will? How can we know God's plan for salvation? Those are all legitimate and very important questions that not just the priests need to know, every single person needs to know. How can we know what is true? How can we get to know God? Here's what the theologian appointed by the Pope says. I quote, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith, from which the Holy Scriptures, too, draw their strength and authority, is a heretic." See what he said? He's saying that not only are the Scriptures not the primary rule of faith and primary way we get authority, he says the Pope and the Church tell us what is right about Scripture. It just turns everything on its head. He not only sets them on equal footing with Scripture, he actually sets them above Scripture. It says Holy Scriptures draw their strength from the Pope's authority. Was this always the problem with the Catholic Church? Since, you know, like around 300 or 400 AD? In fact, not at all. Infallible papal authority and many other perversions really developed only in the 500 years just before Martin Luther took the scene. And Luther was hardly the first to notice these terrible shifts away from biblical authority. Just the first to successfully lead an enduring Protestant movement. That's why we know his name so well. See, 150 years earlier, in the year 1360 or so, John Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar in England, noticed the exact same shift. This has happened once before. And Wycliffe firmly believed that the only way that the church in his day would ever find its way back to God was from the Word of God to be boldly read and proclaimed in the common language in Middle English. So John Wycliffe and a number of scholars went to work translating the Latin Bible, the only Bible that they had at the time, into Middle English. And once completed, Wycliffe and his followers fastidiously transcribed thousands of copies of this new translation of the Bible by hand. There's no printing press at this time. And an army of preachers went out of Oxford, England, to preach God's word to the masses. Not only to England, but to the continent of Europe as well. Because they were speaking in the language of the masses, mostly in English, they were derided as lollards. That's simply a word meaning mumblers. They said, the church, high church people said, you can only speak to God in Latin. That's the language he understands, right? It's not even the language he wrote the Bible in, okay? But anyway, that's besides the point. That's what they were saying. You can only speak to God in Latin. God only understands Latin. That's the only way that we kind of really get to God. And so these people are talking in English and German and Dutch and French and all these things. And they call them mumblers. Oh, you bunch of mumblers. You're speaking in unintelligible talk to God. But intelligible to the people. And heart changes began to happen as the word of God was preached. Wycliffe saw the corruption in the church more clearly as he aged. And at one point, towards the end of his life, he came up with an acronym for cardinals. Oh, that's pretty interesting. Captains of the apostates of the realm of the devil, impudent and nefarious allies of Lucifer. Didn't mince words, did he? Eventually, Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic by the Pope for saying all these things. And especially that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. Really? That's what he was condemned for? Even though Wycliffe was protected by the King of England during his life, after his death, the church gained authority in England again and burned many of his followers at the stake. All those lollards, many of them perished, burned as many copies of the Wycliffe Bible as they could. They even exhumed Wycliffe's bones, put them in a pile in the middle of the city, and burned them to show that this guy was a heretic and ought to be burning in hell. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church. Really? That's what it is. It was all to make a point. The church and its Pope are the source of God's authority on this earth, period. No one should ever defend biblical authority over church. No one should ever defend Christ's authority over the Pope. You know Christ only through the Pope and his church, or so they said. And if anyone dare restore the God-ordained role of Scripture or teach God's gospel message contained within, the Catholic Church viewed them as heretics and promptly burned as many as possible. Decades after Wycliffe, a Bohemian reformer, John Huss by name, suffered the same exact fate for the same supposed heresy. He started preaching to the people in their own language. But it wasn't until 1517 that a movement finally began and remained and took hold. That the recovery of the gospel would actually bear lasting fruit, where true churches would be established. That the recovery of our only source of true authority would actually remain as the primary rule of faith for these true churches. And so we say proudly, we are Protestant. We are saying we are biblicists. We are Bible-believing Christians. We're not Baptists. We're not Presbyterians. We're not Methodists. We're not whatever. We are biblicists. We believe that the only way to know God, the only way to order our churches, the only way to have eternal salvation is found not in the decrees of men, but only in the Word of God. That Word alone is our final authority. You might also say, God's Word is the grid through which we interpret this world. God's Word establishes how we think. It is the basis for our worldview. And everyone indeed has a worldview, do we not? We're not simply a blank slate. For most people today, they would be adopting the worldview of the secular humanism. You guys know what that is, right? It's basically to say, you know what? The whole goal of life is to be happy, to be satisfied, and then to not trust that there is a God or a higher power. And if he is, he's not someone who's really in control of anything. So we need to do our very best to preserve life and take care of things as best we can because we're the only ones who are in control of everything and we need to do things to make us happy. That's secular humanism, okay? That's the worldview that we live in. And that's why most in our culture don't seem to get Islam. They don't even understand that it could be Islamic terrorism. They think, oh man, these people who are doing Islamic terrorist things, they must be messed up in the brain. There must be some biological reason that they're doing what they're doing. They dismiss every theological argument outright because they don't believe there is a God. But you see, the reason why people do what they do, religiously speaking, is because they have a background, a worldview that is based on religion. Christians have a worldview that's based on religion. We should be able to be thinking about all of the things that are going on through the grid of who Jesus is and through the grid of what the Bible tells us is going on in the world. That's the same way that all religions work. Islam is doing the same thing. They're viewing this world through the grid of what the Prophet Muhammad said. And for some of them, that means they interpret the Quran and do radical things. Thankfully, it's not all of them, and it's not many of them if you look at the proportion of it. As Christian, God calls us to have a thoroughly biblical worldview. One last current illustration as to the worldview divide between Protestants and Catholics was found in a professor was talking about one of his interactions that he was having with another Catholic scholar. They were arguing about a point of theology. It's not important what point. The Protestant scholar began by bringing the Bible in at every opportunity. He said, but God's word says this here. God says this here. So that makes this doctrine having this interpretation. Well, as the Catholic scholar appealed to philosophy. They appealed to sociology. And they also appealed to the directory of church tradition in the teachings of their church. Finally, the Protestant scholar asked her, well, okay, if the Pope issued a decree that my view, based on the Bible, was indeed correct, what would you do? Well, she said, well, I'd have to admit that I was wrong and believe that God has spoken through him on this issue. The Pope is my authority. That happened today. Happens in this age. You see, in the years since the Reformation, the Catholic Church has stopped burning heretics. We'll give them that, thankfully. But they have only solidified their anti-biblical worldview. The Catholic Church has only solidified its stance on a dual notion of authority, which often means even supreme authority in the Pope and the church councils over and above scriptures. Even before Martin Luther in the 1400s, church councils were described as infallible. By 1870, at the First Vatican Council, papal infallibility would be declared official dogma. By Vatican II in 1960s, papal infallibility is again affirmed, and church tradition is fully and officially established along with Scripture as a second conduit or mode of divine revelation. So what happens when you have two competing authorities that are saying different things? Well, in the Catholic Church, Scripture always takes a second place to what the Church says. And why is that? Well, they say, oh, the Scriptures are hard to understand. They're real deep. They're complicated. They were written a long time ago. We have God's revelation to us now through the Pope and through the church. And so that is what we trust. As Protestants, our worldview should be radically different. What are we? We're Protestants. We are biblicists. So we need to ask ourselves, that's the heritage that we find ourselves in. Do you have a biblical worldview? Do you look at all the events that go on in your job or on the news or anything, kind of through the grid of scriptures? Are you looking through everything through a lens or glass, as it were, of the Bible? Do you interpret everything through God's word? At this point, a question must be asked. Does God's word affirm that it alone has supreme authority? That it alone comes directly from God? I believe it does. And we're going to look at, briefly here this morning, three realities about the authoritative word. Three realities about the authoritative scriptures. And as we look at these different realities, it's going to help solidify your thoroughly biblical worldview. The first is, God is an omnipotent God who speaks. God is an omnipotent God or all-powerful God who speaks. Now, is there a difference between when the CEO walks into a boardroom and the intern with the coffee walks into the boardroom? Right? There's going to be a difference. The CEO walks in and everyone kind of turns, pays attention, and they says, okay, let's call the meeting to order and let's get things rolling. The intern with the coffee walks in and, you know, everyone just goes about their own business. And if he were to try and call the meeting to order, they'd probably laugh at him and say, just give me my coffee. Because by his position, by the nature of his position, the CEO demands much more respect. Well, how much greater is that case with God? See, his power is not limited to some company that is here today, gone tomorrow. God is all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent. Paul says in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He is called the Almighty One, 2 Corinthians 6:18 and Revelations 1:8. And when you call him the Almighty One, it's a term that suggests the possession of all power and all authority, right? The CEO of CEOs. Then when Gabriel, the angel, is speaking to Mary about the baby that's going to be growing inside of her very soon, he says to her, and she's questioning, how can this be? I've never known a man. And the angel Gabriel says, with God, nothing will be impossible. And Psalm 115, verse 3 says, God does whatever he pleases. Clearly, the Bible affirms God as omnipotent, the cosmic CEO, as it were. And yet, in his grace, God has communicated to us. He has chosen to reveal himself, show himself to us. And if God also indicates that he loves us, that he desires us to know and worship him in ways which please him, doesn't it stand to reason that God would speak clearly? God doesn't mumble. He doesn't drop subtle hints and hope you pick up on them. No, God is crystal clear as he speaks. See, the Catholic worldview says the Bible is patently unclear. Therefore, we need the Pope. Therefore, we need church tradition. But the biblical worldview says, actually, God is omnipotent, and God, as an all-powerful God, can and does speak clearly and in such a way that we can understand what he wants us to understand and to accomplish exactly what he desires to accomplish. You also notice just how powerful the Word of God is when you read the Bible, just all throughout it, right? How did God create? In Genesis 1, what did he say? And God said, let there be, right? God spoke and it was. I want you to turn to Psalm 33. Turn to Psalm 33. I want you to look at this. So God spoke and the stars were flung into place. Think about how incredible that is. It's not like these things happened over time and over millions and billions of years, and these stars were formed as different molecules were attracted to each other. No. What happened with the stars was God said, let there be stars, and there were stars. When God said, let there be a cow, there was a cow. When God said, I want to make man in my image, God made man in his image. God spoke, it happened. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, the psalmist says it like this. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Just the image of waters that were used there, right? God moves waters in heaps and puts them where he wants them to go. You do realize that even now, after incredible technological advancements, we have very little control over floodwaters, don't we? We can put these levees up, we can put these walls up along these cities that are along the Mississippi River, and yet, if enough water comes, we can't stop it. It's too powerful. Why? Because water's more powerful than us. And who's more powerful than water? God is. And how does he make the water do what he wants? Does he kind of fortify himself and fortify walls and do what he wants? No, what does he do? God speaks, and the waters go exactly where he wants them to go. God's word is powerful. And God the Son, according to John chapter 1, was very much involved in that whole process. Speaking of creating the world, right? In John 1, you can listen as I read it. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Not only God the Father, God the Son, the whole Trinity, very much involved in speaking creation into existence. In the Old Testament, the prophets often would begin with very direct language. They would say, hear the word of God, or Yahweh says, and then they would go on and say what Yahweh said. As the prophets recorded the very words of Yahweh, some prophecies are fulfilled within a couple of days, some within a matter of years. Others still haven't happened. But the prophets' big picture point, as they said, God says this, they say if God speaks it, it will happen. You don't have to doubt any of that. And it will happen in God's timing. Therefore, God is an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God who speaks crystal clearly. Look at Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Consider this question. So what happens then when we neglect to see God's speech contained in the Bible? What happens when we begin to stray from God's gospel message and begin to think that we can find truth about how to get to God or truth about God in somewhere else, church authority or pope, than Scripture? What happens? Well, Paul has a word for us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Read those with me. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, to the word of God, let him be accursed. Paul's point is very simple. There is no authority whether it be apostle or angel, who could ever, ever trump the message of salvation contained in God's word. No pope, no church tradition, no angel Moroni, if you're Mormon, no angel appearing to Muhammad, nothing can trump God's direct revelation. And guess what? We have that right here. God gives us his word, and he speaks very clearly. So what does this mean for me? What does it mean for you? Look, this is not some deep, unrelated theory about biblical authority. This gets to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We've got to take joy then. We've got to rejoice, praise, and glorify our omnipotent God who condescended, who brought himself low to speak clearly to us. Who even condescended to take on human flesh. What did John 1 say, right? Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. Why? So that we could know God. The only way we can know God is through Jesus having lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, dying the death in place for our sins, and then raising from the dead, giving us hope that we too can be right with God and live forever. That's the only way we have hope. And it's through trusting in Jesus, not through doing everything that we can do. So start with the heart of humility when you approach God. Don't put yourself over and above his omnipotent word. Don't assume that the answer to your life's problems lie anywhere else. We so quickly turn to doctors or to psychologists or to drugs or to anything to fix us, right? Where do we get hope? No matter what the situation that's going on in our body, where do we get hope? We get hope in the Word of God and the Gospel of God, the good news that comes through this Word to us. That's where we get our hope. We must regularly turn to his all-sufficient word. Why? Because we have an all-sufficient God. But one might be tempted to wonder, but isn't the Bible really an invention of men? A bunch of books that men collected over time. And if men collected the Bible into all these different books and even wrote the Bible, isn't to err to be human? Aren't we all sinners? And so if we're all sinners and men collected and wrote the Bible, then isn't there going to be errors in the Bible? So the argument goes. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And we're going to see very, very clearly, God's word is not an invention of men. God's word is not an invention of men. Look at verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So how is it that you are saved? How is it that your eyes are open to the truth of the gospel? You're to pay attention to what? The prophetic word. And why is it that we should pay closer attention to this word? Look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, if you have the NIV out there, and that's fine, it's a good translation, you might see a slightly different translation, and it reflects two approaches to this verse. The NIV says, basically, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from no prophet's own interpretation. And what the NIV is interpreting for us there is that this text is referring to the Old Testament. And so when you see in the Old Testament Isaiah speaking, there are places in Isaiah where he says directly, this is God's word. God says this. And there are places where Isaiah is just writing exhortations. He's preaching exhortations to the people, where he's recording history, where he doesn't say, this is God's word, in quotes, right? There are places where there's both types of writing going on all throughout the Old Testament. So does that mean then that the places where it says, this is God's word, that's inspired, but the other places where Isaiah just wrote it, well, that might have some errors in it? No. And this verse then, if this is the correct interpretation that the NIV takes, this verse then is saying, you know, it's not the just the direct quotations of God that are God's authoritative word, but everything that you find in the Old Testament is God's word, and it is true. But there's a better approach. And I think the ESV and most other translations take this approach. And it's the translation that you have in front of you if you're using the ESV. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And Peter's point here is that he's addressing false teachers who themselves approached Scripture according to their own revisionist approach to the Bible, raising into question the interpretation of the Old Testament. You can imagine a false teacher comes along and says, you know what? You think that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus needing to die on the cross. That's really not what that is talking about. Or they might point to Zechariah chapter 14 where Jesus is, or the Messiah is coming to reign again on this earth. And they say, you know what? That's really not what that is talking about. Jesus isn't coming back. You're going to go up to heaven. God has nothing to do with this vile, filthy earth. These are real things that false teachers would have said around the time 2 Peter was written. And they're taking this wrong, revisionistic approach to Scripture, raising into question the interpretation of the Old Testament, even raising into question what the New Testament writers had written, doubting the records of Jesus' words or the apostolic letters. And Peter is basically saying, pay attention to the prophetic word, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, as clearly understood and taught. If you find some novel or new or obscure meaning that you had to dig to really get, chances are you're probably wrong. And if someone else is twisting Scripture according to their own novel interpretation, don't follow these false teachers and their supposed interpretations. The new deeper is so much spiritually better for you. You know, that's kind of the approach, right? Because ultimately, the Bible isn't a human book to be overruled, to be neglected, to be dismissed, to be changed, to be looked at in a new, deeper, clever way. The Bible is meant to be taken plainly and clearly. God is all-powerful, and he speaks clearly. The Bible isn't a human book. It's never to be overruled. Look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. See, Peter wants to make it clear. The word isn't from men. It isn't a myth or a fable. It isn't a device for religious authorities to subjugate and to control the masses, as some people say. It's not even logical to think that this is an invention of man when you look at the Bible, right? The Bible is written over 1,600 years by about 40 different authors in three different languages over three different continents, and yet it contains no noticeable contradictions. Further, all the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and even many of those associated with the apostles, many of them died a martyr's death in that first century. And if they were inventors of an elaborate hoax, like stealing Jesus' body, as many say that they did, inventing the idea of some sort of second coming, or fabricating miracles by some advanced sleight-of-hand magic, some people suggest that, then you could imagine, as one of these apostles was on their deathbed, ready to die a martyr's death. The sword is at their neck, ready to cut them off. They're ready to be crucified, however they're going to be killed. Then at least one of them, recorded in history, would have said, no, wait, don't do it. It was all a big joke. I was just kidding. We made this up. I'll show you how Peter did this magic trick. You can go find it, and I'll prove to you this is all a lie. Just don't kill me. Right? That would have happened. But not a single one did that. And so we see it so clearly that the Bible is not an invention of man. And finally, we see God's word comes from God the Spirit. Look at verse 21 again. It says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What this is saying is that all scriptures then are God's words. What we have here is exactly what God wanted to say, recorded for us in the Bible. The word carried along here, it says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's actually the same language that's used of a sea and a ship moving on water. Quote, a commentator says, "Without wind, a sailing ship gets stranded. It is unable to go anywhere. The motion of the ship is not found in the inherent power of the ship itself. Rather, it moves when the sails are filled with something external to the ship, the blowing wind captured by the sails. So the sails cause the ship to be carried across the waves." Likewise, the authors of scriptures were moved along by the Holy Spirit, exactly where God wished to move them, not where they wished. So the Holy Spirit is the wind that's moving the sails and the rudder that's showing them where to go. That's the picture of what's going on in verse 21. Sure, God uses language, uses culture, uses the pens of men, but his book is entirely his word. Peter made that abundantly clear. No prophecy ever was produced by the will of men. Every word is God's word. Why do you think there's such a stark contrast at the end of the book of Revelation where if anyone were to ever take away any words from this book? All the plagues of Revelation will be added unto them. If you're going to add or take away from the words of this book, all those plagues will be added to you. Why do you think that would have been said there? Probably because God in his providence put Revelation as the final book in the Bible to say, look, if you want to add anything or take anything away from this book, you are going to be accursed. Nothing more, nothing less is the Bible, is God's word. And every word is breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit also is the answer to how the apostles could have remembered in such great detail all the events of Jesus' life. John 14:26. Listen to what Jesus is saying at the end of his life here. He's in the upper room. He says to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." So how are you going to, number one, have peace with God? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures that God was going to give to the apostles here, right? And how is it they were going to remember details of Jesus' life, words that Jesus has spoke in the exact kind of ways 30 years after Jesus died and rose and went to be with the Lord? Well, that only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's clearly what Jesus said is going to happen. He says similar things in John 16 and John chapter 20. So a major role of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised while on this earth was to inspire Scripture. The New Testament scripture was so important to have established because the apostles were also commissioned by Jesus to take the message to the world in Matthew 28. Indeed, logistically, this small apostolic band could take the gospel to the ends of the earth only if their message were written down and disseminated in that form. There had to be clear written testimony that would be widely accepted and followed by new Christians in wildly different cultures. That's why God gave us a word, not a video. A written word is by far the best means for God's revelation of himself to be disseminated to the world. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit inspired every word that we find in the Bible. And our faith in God's great invention, his great gift of a word written and preserved with his message, our faith in his word goes back to God's nature, doesn't it? Is he a clueless God who gives us his best guess as to what the future is going to happen? Or is he an omnipotent God, always in control? Is he a disinterested and distant God who doesn't really want to clearly speak to us and wants us to keep guessing on what's going to happen? Or is he a loving, kind, and gracious God who desires to be in a relationship with you? Is he a loving God who tried his best to help us get to know him better, but gave us a flawed word because he had to use these thinking, silly humans? Or has the Holy Spirit carried along all of the human authors to create a unified book? A unified scriptures that helps us know him. A unified word that becomes our highest authority. Look, do you believe in an omnipotent God who speaks? If so, then why do so many of you assume you'll get closer to God without the Word of God? Why, Christian, you who's struggling with your faith, why do you sit around hoping God will bring you that love and feeling back into your heart without ever searching out his Word? If you're a member of First Baptist, you claim to be Protestant. You claim to have your final authority rest in scriptures. You claim to desire to have a biblical worldview. So it's time that we start to give our biblical worldview a jump start and make sure reading God's word is a regular part of your life. What started the great recovery of historic Christianity in Luther's mind wasn't a dream, wasn't some sort of vision. It was the Word of God. You see, prior to nailing up his complaints against the church in 1517, Luther had worked through Romans, Galatians, and the Psalms as a professor teaching it in the university in Wittenberg. And as he did, he began to better understand that scriptures and scriptures alone had the power to change life because it changed his life. And he began to understand that scriptures and scriptures alone could never err. Saints could err, but scriptures could never err. Therefore, the scriptures must be our ultimate tool. Scriptures will be what God uses to show us the way to peace, joy, and salvation. And scriptures will fortify our faith in the sovereign God who reveals himself within. Scriptures alone provide the key to faithfulness in the midst of the flood of insecurity, in the midst of the storms that rage around us in life. And our fortress is fortified as we begin to look more closely at the Word of God and at the world through biblical bifocals. That's why Luther says, not only is Scripture our infallible authority, but a schoolboy with scripture in his hand is better fortified than the Pope. We are Protestants. We are biblicists. So let's fortify our faith with sweet times communing with our great God and his word this week. Amen. Let's pray.